With a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of marriage, and we thank you for the blessings you have bestowed upon the Mobleys in 64 years of happiness and joy given by you, dear Father, through your Son, to them and to all of us. Lord God, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us today, according to your word and in your word and through your word, that it may edify us. And deepen our faith and carry us along to lead holy Christian lives. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. All right. Let us see. So, chapter 8, I believe for the last two classes, we had gone through food idol meat. But we know it's not just restricted to this food idol meat in its teachings for us. So before I'm just going to start with the first two verses, because it looks like that Paul is taking a sudden turn, but he's not. The first two verses of 1 Corinthians 9 is, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And just those two verses. So where is Paul coming from? Where is Paul going to go? This is in reference to the previous chapter. So a little bit of review of a couple verses in the previous chapter. First, in chapter 8, verse 1. Where he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This knowledge that puffs up that he talks about is what we talked about before. It's kind of just the mentality that we have of putting ourselves in bad situations, but just saying, hey, I'm a Christian. I know better. It's fine. It's not going to affect me. I know better. So Paul in chapter 9 is going to begin to give his, telling you that he practices what he preaches. He's going to tell you how he carries himself as an apostle. Along with this lesson of I know better, this knowledge that puffs up, is also, later on in chapter 8, what it can do to a brother in Christ. Verses 11 and 12. And so by your knowledge, by your being puffed up, by your thinking, hey, I know better than that, by this knowledge, a weak person can be destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, therefore, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And that's what a brother is all about, because a brother of yours in Christ is also a brother of Christ, a brother that also Christ died for. So Paul begins with his rhetorical questions. I think there's something like 14 rhetorical questions in this chapter. Rhetorical questions are just questions that have obvious answers. The obvious answer to am I not free is, well, of course you are. Of course you are. Now, in my vicarage, after my first 2 years of seminary is not gospel oriented, by the way. It's very law oriented. You get a grade and you pass or fail. Right? So that's what's on your mind. You're passing or failing. So you go to vicarage, and what's on your mind when you've left a career behind and you've got a family to support? I must pass. I must pass. I must pass. There's no option. So I remember having technical questions about, because at times there would be two pastors celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I would assist, but I would be off to one side. So what I would ask is, like, you know, I noticed that the pastor across from me, would face in towards the altar. Sometimes hands like this, sometimes hands like this, sometimes hands like this. And the pastor behind the altar is celebrating the Lord's Supper, speaking the words of institution. Then I noticed that other times, the other pastor would face the pastor speaking the words of institution. So I go to them, and I say, which one am I supposed to do? Because in my mind, there's a right and a wrong, and I must pass vicarage. Right? And what's the answer I got? You are free in the gospel. Thanks for that non-answer. It took me a long time to understand. I was past vicarage and out of seminary before I truly understood what that meant. You are free in the gospel to do what you wish, vicar. That's how they said it too, vicar. All right. I didn't really understand too much why until the second half of vicarage, when that oh-so-deadly virus came along, COVID. And a lady in the congregation, as we opened back up 4 to 5 weeks later, I think it was, there was just, the controversy was mask or no mask. For the pastor celebrating the Lord's Supper, for the person speaking the words of Christ with the bread and the wine, and one of the ladies in the congregation made masks for the three of us. And the mask was black with a little white square right there. I thought it was the goofiest. I still have it. I found it, actually, in the basement. I have a box of it. I ought to bring that in sometime. No, I won't. Well, burn it in effigy. So we had these masks. I'm like, okay. I guess I can understand wearing a mask because you guys are my bosses and I must pass vicarage. But this goofy thing, am I making a mockery of the office? Am I making a mockery of clergy or something? I didn't know. I had no idea. Until I didn't want to wear a mask at all. And quite honestly, neither did either one of them, because this is heaven coming down on earth during the Lord's Supper. And so I wasn't as free in the gospel then, and I learned a little bit more why. You know, because I didn't want to wear a mask. None of us wanted to wear a mask, but there was a ton of unknowns in that early April of 2020. And you are free in the gospel, yet in that gospel, we are to make choices as not to burden consciences, was one of the ways it was put to me. So, for the 80-year-old elderly lady who's petrified of dying from COVID, kneeling at the rail, wearing a mask and whatever else, and gloves to receive the Lord's Supper, if an unmasked pastor comes up to them and it just says, and maybe even sprays or speaks a little loud, take and eat the body of Christ, take and drink the blood of Christ, you know, then there was also the common cup controversy. Do we just stick with little cups? So what I learned was, am I not free? Yes, there are rights we have. And this is what Paul's getting at. There are rights we have in the freedom of the gospel. Paul sets an example as an apostle to choose not to exercise certain rights for the sake of consciences, and more, better put in his words, for the sake of winning souls for Christ. So that's what I really thought when I'm reading through this, relating it to chapter 8, is when certain decisions had to be made in liturgy that seemed so minute, turn this way, face this way, you are free in the gospel, vicar. And that was having lived a life of seminary law for the past 2 years. That didn't ring for me yet.
Could a conversation perhaps arise? should another plague be passed upon us by God? And we have similar arguments arise that, Pastor, it would be a burden upon my conscience for you not to wear a mask. Can't we revisit chapter 8 and realize that the knowledge that is popping up is the knowledge that justifies idol worship, right? So, in terms of true good theology directed to the worship and service of our Lord and his people, that's not necessarily what this conversation in chapter 8 is about. What chapter 8 is about having the fortitude so as not to be tempted in sin, which is opposite of knowing the true and good theology which justifies why God must be worshipped in such manner, such as perhaps not masking the visage of your face, which is a representation of the Imago Dei.
Mm-hmm.
Not even getting into the discussion of, you know, what it means to supplant fear for God with fear for a plague that he sends upon us.
Right.
Right? So it's the weakness of conscience here, I don't think it applies to, it's a one-directional weakness. I don't think it's a weakness toward good theology. I think it's a weakness toward idol worship.
The truths of the world, or the knowledge of the world.
Right. Yeah. And so I'm just trying to work through this for the future, because I do believe that it's a improper form of worship to mask up.
I would believe it's a more severe wounding of conscience for the supper not to be offered because of a plague.
Right.
That's because it's got the truth behind it. And face to face is important, because when communion doesn't happen face to face, the image of God, it makes a mockery of communion, for one. Yeah. So there's a lot of questions behind that too.
And we have all these discussions of saying, you know, well, the Lord's Supper isn't necessary. Well, okay, that if it is not necessary, then the insult of a mass in worship need not be necessary either for those who so require it and abstain from the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Until
yes. Yeah. And that was kind of one of the agreements that it had come upon. One of the suggestions that came up during the council meetings of that time was, why don't you just have everybody who wants to mask sit on one side, come up for the Lord's Supper, then have everybody unmasked sit on the other side, come up for the Lord's Supper.
Well,
that's a bad idea, by the way. Okay, you're drawing a line. But, as to not wound their consciences, and also to not wound their, and there are some people who did refrain from coming to the Lord's Supper, but
I mean, I remember certain food markets had, you know, like early hours for
elderly.
Yeah.
65 and older could shop at Walmart at 6 a.m. or something. Yeah, I forgot about that.
Yeah. 6 a.m. services. How's that? I'll volunteer for that.
We had Easter drive up. So it was Easter morning, was 2 or 3 weeks before we, quote unquote, reopened. And it was, I remember I was the first one to get there that morning, because I had to be, I was the vicar. And we had hail that morning, quarter-sized hail. Lightning had actually struck the church during that storm. It was nasty. I'm there by myself in a dark church on Easter morning before the sun comes up. Huge hail coming down out there. And it was a beautiful thing, because it made the three of us realize the points where faith had conquered fear. Because faith was now living out in the Lord's Supper, because we actually gave them more freedom in the gospel, so to speak. Here's what we did. We basically said we're going to have a 5 to 10 minute per family Easter service. It was all planned out and mapped out. We had a map of the land and everything. So basically what would happen is you have the two pastors and me. I'm basically the bread and wine refiller for them. I just refill the body and blood for them. A car would pull up. People would get out of the car. And one of the pastors, actually we were working two at a time, because we only expected about 40 or 50 families. We ended up with about 150. So, and I remember a couple of the families, most of the families actually, dressed for Easter morning. This was Easter, and they dressed for it. And so we kind of realized, that was one of the points I remember amongst their discussions, where they kind of realized that, God's telling us something, right? Not only did we get more than we expect people-wise, but these people are treating it with awe and due reverence on the sidewalk. That's where we were, on the sidewalk of the parking lot under an overhang, just after all the hailstones melted. It was an amazing thing. I'll never, ever forget that. So there's weak conscience for wrong reasons, idle reasons. And there's consciences. You can hurt somebody's faith and conscience too. I know we've kind of dived off into some small stuff, but one thing I want to explain while we're on the topic of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is going to come up in this meal eating, so to speak, in 1 Corinthians. It's not unrelated. So in the Lord's Supper, for example, on any given Sunday, I come around with the bread, come around with the cups and the cup. And then one of the things I do, and Brew knows this because he's been up there with me a couple of times, at the end, the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, strengthen and preserve you in body and soul to life everlasting. And I used, once or twice I tried this, I said, I would say something relatable to the message of the day. Depart in peace and joy, your good shepherd has saved you. And I tried that a couple of times, and I tripped over my words. It was terrible. I said to Brew, I'm never doing that again. And what I'm getting at is consistency. Consistency in the Lord's Supper, and it's as intricate as the level of blood, wine in the cup when I come around to you for it. So if I come around to take and drink the blood of Christ, take and drink the blood of Christ, and then I don't refill it, and by the time I get to the end of the second or the third table, if I come to the last person and I got this much, I don't know what I'm doing to that conscience. Take and drink the blood of Christ. I'm sorry, there's only a little bit for you. Now, I know that's not reasonable, and I know that's not theological, because a micro drop is as good as half a cup. But I don't want to. Preservation of faithful Christian conscience is of the utmost importance to me in my practice. So I try to keep it as absolutely consistent as possible. Does that make sense? When I make changes in how I move or up there in the Lord's Supper, I try to do it without anybody noticing. I used to commune myself at the beginning. 3 months ago, I changed myself to communing myself at the end. Did anybody notice? You noticed? I wasn't supposed to have you. Did you notice too? All right, so, well, that's good. You're paying attention, I guess, right? So, now, which should I do? Should I do it at the beginning or at the end? Vicar, you are free in the gospel. But, just out of my own, I guess, piety and consciousness, I didn't want to be the guy who got first dibs. That's all. That's all it is. But I also commune myself according to the Augsburg Confession. Yeah.
That routine is good, right? I had an experience in a mission church when we were dog sitting for our kids. They were gone. And we had never taken, we'd gone to the church, but we'd never taken communion with them. And it was that we had to be first. And they came out with the wafer.
Oh, intinction. Oh, okay, yeah.
Alcoholics, here.
Yeah.
It's so hard to be first. I panic all the time. What do you do?
Yeah, it's because you always look at the person before you when you're in a new church. Yeah. We talk about that a lot when we're in the church. We'll just do what they do. So when you receive the body of Christ, do you put your hand like this? Do you put your hand like this? Do you put your hand like this? Do you just open your mouth, as a few people do? Which one is right? You are free in the gospel. Now, I didn't talk about chalice versus little cup. That's a discussion for another time. Because, well, anyway. So, you are free in the gospel. And you are free, as Paul gives an example, an apostolic worker example, to not exercise certain rights. And he states these rights. He plainly states them out. And this chapter is how he carries himself. He will give up privileges. He will give up rights, freedoms in the gospel, doing whatever it takes to win souls with the gospel. We'll see this in the upcoming verses, these rights in 4 through 7, these rhetorical question rights. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Speaking about Barabbas and I and other apostles and such.
I just wanted to...
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you can say, are you not my work, O Lord? And I think this is important because it ties into the other verses where it says that the Lord was working together with the apostles, or that we work together with the Lord in our Christian life, because those verses, the verb is soon, ergo, means
work with.
To work with, yeah. Right?
Right.
That we do is always possible because of the work that the Lord does first.
Yes.
Then you see James says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord.
What does it say in verse 1, though? When it says, are you not my workmanship?
Do you have that?
No. It says, for you are the seal of my
Are you not my work in the Lord? So, in the King, that's the New King James?
Yeah.
That might be actually, is that more accurate in this case? Ergon, yeah, just simple ergon, yeah. That is actually more accurate. Are you not my work in the Lord? Let me introduce the chapter. Yeah, because I have some things on verse 1, because I was also looking at the building where Paul makes the comparison of the building up of the church as to an actual building, and then he changes over from the farming parallel, where God gives the growth. So, from the perspective of a Corinthian, a Corinthian would find this strange. Paul has these rights knowingly. Hey, I know I got these rights, but I am not going to exercise them. And the Corinthians, why not? You're free in the gospel. You're free in the gospel to push the envelope, as it were. The Corinthians, they misunderstood his motives. They misunderstood his motive of winning souls for Christ. This is why Paul replies with these 16 rhetorical questions. So he begins by saying, am I not free? Am I not also free to take part in eating meat offered to idols? For I am not inferior to you. I'm just like you. I also have knowledge like you. I have knowledge. Hey, I know better that these idols and these meat are nothing. I know that it's part of a false worship. And just like you, Paul would say, just like you, my conscience, I'm free in the gospel. It allows me to eat such foods. So just like you, I am free in the gospel. And yet, in fact, I'm also an apostle. There is a certain amount of greater privileges. The first privilege of being an apostle is in his third question. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Part of the greater privilege of an apostle is seeing the Lord. And the second privilege is when he says, I set the foundation of Christ, according to Corinthians a couple chapters back. I set the foundation of Christ for the work. Are you not my work? Look among yourselves. This is the house that God has built. How long has St. Paul been around? 137 years this year? 138? 1887. Math, Kelly, math. What is it? 137 in September, I think. Is that right? 1886. Or is it 1886? Now my mind's escaping me. Has the Lord worked through people of St. Paul Lutheran Church? And no, I don't mean just pastors. Has the Lord worked through St. Paul Lutheran Church to essentially sit in this room today? And of course, they didn't imagine a computer would be glaring on a screen, the Word of God, but hey, there it is. The foundation of Christ for the work has been set, and his proof is in the proof is in the pudding. Look at all of you. Are you not my work in the Lord? The seal. Well, what is a seal? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal. He's not offering brick and mortar as proof. He's offering a body and soul as proof. And in offering a body and soul as proof, your faith is the proof of Paul's apostleship. For you are the seal of my apostleship. Now, what do we know about seals? What is a seal? This word plays a part in Scripture in quite a few places. Verification. Yep.
In the ancient world, it was used for contracts. So somebody would have like a signet
the ring
that they would punch in flags.
Yeah.
So I guess we get punched in by the Holy Spirit and the wax of our souls, and then we have the image of God.
Yeah. Last week in the National Archives, we saw the Magna Carta, and it had that big old wax seal of King who? Oh, it was Pope Innocent. That's right. So it was Magna Carta of 1400-something? 1257. And it had the original big old wax. I think it's wax. But it had like the stamp impression on it of that seal, that proof. And that's how official letters would be sent with a seal. Didn't we learn about that in Acts through Paul, too, with letters going back and forth, letters of proof or letters of accusation?
Now it's a notary public stamp, sir.
Ah, yeah, now it's a notary. That's a good point. Yeah, now it's a notary public stamp. And it's an impression. It's not just harder to forge, I suppose. Harder to forge. But the point is that you... At least I am to you, brothers, bodies and souls, you with faith, you are the seal of my apostleship. There's living proof, as it were. So far, we're only two verses deep. So far, this solidifies that there's a very special relationship between Paul and Corinth. I mean, Paul's already stated, I set the foundation, others built, and that building is the teaching, like we're doing here today at St. Paul. All right. Anything else before we go to the next verse? The next one, we're only going to read this one. So I'll read it here. This is my defense to those who would examine me. His defense, he's presenting proof. He's presenting evidence to the courts, if you will. You, living, breathing, saved Christian, are the living proof that I am an apostle. This is my defense, or this is where we get the word apology. You ever heard the apology of the Augsburg Confession just means the defense. It's not I'm sorry. That would be contrition. This is apology meaning or the study of apologetics. If you ever heard of that, the study of apologetics. It can be worthy if it's founded in Scripture. Apologetics is defending your faith. So Paul says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Now this is worded in a way that we know that at this time the criticisms are already taking place. People are already examining him. This is not just in the future. This is present and future. Paul is defending his practices against critics in the argument that follows. So he's kind of opened up, and this is actually, Paul does this a lot. And this is an exercise I'll try to say it in plain words. In the art of rhetoric, you know, when you hear politicians on the TV, they will make sure, first of all, especially if they're new, they'll make sure, first of all, that they're lending themselves credibility. And they might lend themselves credibility by saying, I'm Pastor Daniel Golden, and I wrote this book. Oh, he must know something then. That can be done bad. The art of rhetoric can be done badly, like a politician. I did not write the Psalms.
The fella yesterday opened it up with, I'm so-and-so, and I'm over the Appalachian.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Let me tell you what I do first. Yeah. I don't wear a suit coat, but I guess you do if you wear a suit coat. Yeah, so he is lending himself credibility. But this is godly credibility. This is certainly godly credibility. If you don't believe it, look at yourselves. Look at the proof. Sense what you believe in, if you will. So Paul is defending his practices against critics. Critics that would say, yeah, but Paul, you know better. But yeah, but Paul, you can watch terrible movies on Netflix and be fine. Because you know better. You're a Christian. It won't affect you. So Paul continues. Verses 4 through 6, if somebody would like to read these.
Barnabas and I, who have no right to
So, the reason I separated these is because we have we, and we. So who is we? Plain and curt, it's not a trick question. Who's we? Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Don't overthink things in Scripture. If it's clear, it's clear. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Now, he's covered the topic of marriage 2 to 3 times. Well, at length, at least. He's covered he's talking about, he's still talking about this food idol meat. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles. Why do I have that highlighted? I must have clicked it. And the brothers of the Lord and Peter, Cephas. We do know that's the one we do know was married, Peter, for his mother-in-law had been healed. So Paul and his co-worker, at the least, are there more than those co-workers? I'd imagine, possibly, sure. This is not like the first year of the Corinth church. Might be closer to the 5th year, maybe 6th or 7th. So what are these rights? Let's compare these to rights that we have now. Let's compare this to, well, the pastor's rights. Do I, Dan Gold, not have the right to eat and to drink? Do I not have the right to also have a family? Do I not only have the right to work for a living, to earn a wage? Because he'll come into that a little bit more. So this is the right to receive a living wage for his work, food on the table, drink. This is sustenance. I have the right to have a family to support. And the Corinthians asserted their right to eat idol meat in all sorts of situations. And Paul's not inferior. He's got those same rights. Paul says, hey, Barnabas and I, we got rights too. But ours are totally legitimate. But we have renounced our rights for the sake of the gospel. That's coming up later. 9:15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. We're just sticking to the rights right now. In verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Well, when you think of an apostle or a pastor who's preaching, has the right to get married, what does that mean in today's Christianity? I could tell you, sometimes, in some parts of the country especially, when I go out in public and I have this on and I have the wedding ring on at the same time. Oh, you're not. Somebody might call me father if I'm at the hospital. Oh, I'm sorry, you have a ring on your hand. You're not a father. Guess not. The Corinthians were aware of the other apostles that took along families. The Corinthians were aware that the other apostles were also full-time. But Paul, when he arrived in Corinth the first time, what was he doing? He was building tents with Aquila and Priscilla. That was back in Acts 18. Acts 18:2. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So Paul is a bivocational pastor. So So, Pastor Gold, maybe you should go out and get another job? I could tell you I don't have enough time in the day. No, that is, it's a rough comparison.
But 9:6 does, it's a negative statement. So the positive statement of verse 6 is, like, the answer to the rhetorical question is, yes, all apostles do have a right to refrain.
Yes, yeah, I said that incorrectly. Well, the Greek matters.
I don't want to, you know, stress it too much, but it just says, like, ergos.
Oh, it's a working. Oh, yeah, living's not even in there, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So to not having, having the exercise to not work. So, okay.
I don't know.
Perhaps in English, the living, whoever did the magic translation in English, perhaps they're trying to refer this working back to the right to eat, to drink, and to take along a family, or a believing wife and family. Yeah.
We also started off the chapter talking about the work of the church.
Oh.
So I don't know.
Yeah, okay.
I don't
want to strain. No, that is a good point. Let's see, where did we leave off here? One other thing in verse 5 I had here. Why would Paul want to keep working? What accusation could he avoid? Money set aside. Forget the money. What accusation could he avoid by also hanging on to a second job? Laziness. Idleness. And he says so. He says so much in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. We'll start in 6. Now this is Paul to the Thessalonians. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul, in doing so, can put away any accusations of, here comes that lazy apostle Paul, freeloading off of us. If those accusations were up. So that's what he would be able to avoid with that word. This next section, we're going to go through a bigger section here, and this will probably wrap us up. So we have the right to work, the right to have a wife, the right to a family, the right to work. And yeah, we think about a lot, you know, back to your point, what is the work? Because we think about a lot of things as, there's the work of the church, and then there's the work, and I'm a manager at Walmart. That's how we think of work. We think of, there's the work of the church that happens on Sunday and whatever other days, on Wednesday. And then there's other work. We think we have the separation. We have an American mentality separation of secular from church. Was there that separation then? Maybe, but not to the same degree. I don't know. Just a thought on that. Is the work both and, church and for a living? Well, it is for me now, I guess. I don't know. I'm thinking out loud, and I get in trouble when I think out loud, so I'll stop thinking out loud.
World, if you think taxes, it's easy. If you were
It was for the support of, yeah, because Caesar, God, Empire. Yeah.
Caesar was apotheosized, which is a big word for he was made a god, mm-hmm. especially when he would die. If he was a popular Caesar, he would be worshipped as a god. So it was the cult of the emperor that rose that made that public paying taxes very religious, idolatrous.
Yeah, there's no separation of church and state in Rome. Yeah, that would be, yeah, that could make a Christian truly conflicted, for sure. Yeah. All right. In verses 7 through 13, as we read them, one thing I want you to keep aware is that all these things that Paul, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is coming up with, these rites, this is not part of Paul's apostolic opinion. This is not Paul's apostolic creativity, if you will. Because not only do we have the proof of the faith of the living bodies and souls saved by Christ, we've also got proof of the Old Testament coming into this. So if somebody would like to read verses 7 through 13. All right, thank you. As you're reading that, as we're listening, I wrote down a very secular quote, and you ever hear something that's like a secular saying, and you're like, hey, that kind of rings true in the Bible, doesn't it? Like, oh, maybe that's a scriptural sort of thing. That happens. That just happened for me. And I want to share it. Because I don't know if I'm right. This is me thinking out loud, and sometimes I'm wrong when I think out loud. Verse 10. Second half. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. What analogy do we have of that with a very common saying? We would say that plowman has skin in the game. Or that thresher has skin in the game. Has a sense of ownership, is what they say in business. You know, if you make your employees your shareholders, they're part of... Why work if I'm not going to get anything out of it? I guess part of that too. Like I said, I could be wrong. But in essence, Paul's showing that he's not... This is not his creativity... He's not coming up with these things on his own. And he repeats. Remember before he was saying, we, or we, Barnabas and I. Now it's, who. That was an owl. Bart Owl. Who times three. He's got an example of, a soldier, a farmer, a vineyard, vineyard worker, and a shepherd. So he's got human analogies. That's the who. These things are custom, and they're only right, and they're only fair. Not only that, the Bible agrees. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Then he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. For the ox gets to eat some of his fruits of his work. You shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. He gets to eat some of it. Now compare that. Well, here's what I thought about too. God, who even cares for the littlest of sparrows, lays down the principle that all workers have a right to be paid for their services, be it animal or human. And Paul's consideration beginning in verse 10, this goes for ministers too. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in the hope of sharing the crop. Paul and Barnabas, Paul, they sing, but we haven't made use of that right. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? We have the same right. Again, Paul's saying, we're not inferior. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And what might one of those obstacles be? Well, if he didn't try and hold down a second job, one of those obstacles would be, oh, that Paul guy's lazy. Or this obstacle here could be, so, you know, he's basically saying we do not accept pay for the gospel. The gospel is free of charge. And there's scriptural truth to that, certainly. The gospel is free. He just hasn't made use of that. He's saying we haven't made use of that right, lest we put an obstacle in the way.
I was just reading last night a historical example that falls just right in this. Before C.F.W. Walter became the pastor of the St. Louis congregation that would then become the center of the Missouri Synod, his brother was pastor of that St. Louis congregation, a man by the name of Otto Permanent Walter. I was reading the historical record. He had a salary of $15 a month, and his house rent was covered. And when he got married, the congregation wanted to collect some funds for a wedding present. Oppressed by a sense of their poverty, Otto Herman Walther promptly requested them to desist, agreeing, lest he slight their love, to accept a most simple bedstead and a table. And then, when he passed away, leaving his wife and baby of 3 months, his funeral expenses were $27.95.
In the middle 18.
It's a beautiful.
Right, yeah.
To God's glory.
Yeah, and ministers, pastors these days, there is a necessity for providing, for care for our families, so that we can also, lead lives that please God.
And let me also add, when he passed away, they paid his widow continually. They could only afford $5 a month for her.
Ah, yeah. And that's something spoken of in other epistles, the care for widows. That's interesting, because that's one of the things that the church at large has not done a great job with, is caring for widows. So yeah, I mean, well, now we have Social Security though, right? And Medicaid, that's a piece of cake paperwork, right, Norm? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Proof, because it used to be that all the churches had a parsonage, and then when the pastor was gone, his family was just, there's no home for you.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, that reminds me of Colt Country in West Virginia I've been reading about. If the man died in the mines, the widow would have like 2 days to get her and her kids out. They had nowhere to go and no money.
Or she married another miner, or his brother.
Oh, right, yeah, yeah. Or would marry the brother, yeah. In order to just keep her house, to keep a place to live, yeah. Yeah, I've heard of some stories about parsonages similar to that. Not good.
Our churches had a home right. In fact, our church in Vernal, Utah had a house for our pastor to begin with, and then he switched it over. But
yeah.
But a lot of them, we went to a church when we were first married. It's called Oslo. And it's just a community. It's a Norwegian community. And it was the only church. It was 20-some-odd miles away, but or 35, I guess. They had a parsonage in the church. And that's all that was there. All the rest of it was farming.
I think that's gorgeous, actually. There's one like that in Nebraska. I filled in it once, too. And he also drove a school bus.
Yeah.
He was also a school bus driver. So he was trying to build tents, I suppose. What's that?
We used to have a parsonage
here. Yeah. You used to have more than one building, right? There was a couple rentals, too. Wouldn't that be something for a church to have a parsonage and a backup for a widow? That'd be fulfilling the care of widows. But what's it?
My uncle died. He was the pastor of Trinity in Zanesville.
Yeah. Oh, really? There you go. There you go. All right. This final verse, 13. It's 11 o'clock. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? The Levite priests ate the meat of the firstborn animals that were clean. And the Levites were also to live from the tithes. And that's from, we'll take a look at this to end. I don't think we're not going to get too much further. We'll probably review it. Numbers 18. Numbers 18. This is what Paul is certainly referring to. Numbers 18, 21 to 32. To the Levites. Because the Levites were they're the ones who are to be the priests. The Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do. Their service, specifically their service in the tent of meeting. So that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe, that's the 10%, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance, since they had no other. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. Do I want to go further? We could, but it's basically what Paul is speaking of. Let me get back to it, and we'll close. My eyes are bugging out. 1 Corinthians 9. 9:13. Paul will go on to say, and we'll talk about this more next time, in the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is not just putting pieces of the puzzle of the Old Testament together. This is what Christ commanded. Christ talks about this in Luke 10, Matthew 10, because it's not just for the 12 apostles, but as we can see probably next week in Luke 10, it's also for the 72. Also for the 72. And then we'll talk a little bit. I did some study about part-time pastors and bivocational pastors and Oh, boy. You know, does full-time ministry demand full-time attention? Full-time energy? Don't say yes just because I'm up here. We'll close on that. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.